Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 9, and Tom Panic is actually going to be reading. It says Bonnie in your bulletin, but it's Tom. And for the sake of time, he's going to start at verse 10. So Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 24. Here we go. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who is formed, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purpose, and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles.
Thank you, Tom. Let's pray, because we're going to need it. Father, we thank you so much for this word from Romans 9. Even though it is a difficult word. So I pray you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would make our hearts moldable like clay in your hands. Draw us to you, make us more like Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Does God keep his promises? That's the question we considered last week when we looked at this portion of Scripture. Has the Word of God failed?
No.
Exactly. Paul's answer to that is an emphatic no. No, the Word of God has not failed. But as we saw beginning last week, sometimes God's promises unfold in mysterious ways. And the reason that God's faithfulness is on trial here in Romans 9 is because there's this question, as Paul's been working through Romans chapter 1 through 8, there's this question of, what about Israel? Right? If it doesn't really matter if you're Jew or a Gentile, what matters is faith in Christ. Well, what about Israel? I mean, if God really is a promise keeper, as Paul hammered home in chapter 8, then what about his promises for Israel? Why, during Paul's day, were there so many Messiah-rejecting Jews? Now, last week, we began this section in verse 1 through 5, and we saw that this wasn't just a theoretical question. It wasn't just theological. This was personal for Paul. He was in anguish. His heart was bleeding grief. His heart was crushed. His soul was in anguish because of all of his fellow Israelites that rejected Christ, the Messiah. They are the ones who had the promises. They were the ones with the covenants. They were the ones with the law and the temple worship and adoption as God's firstborn son. The Messiah came from them. And yet, the large majority rejected him. Many Jews did come to Christ. We can see this in the book of Acts. And yet, according to some scholars, maybe 90-some percent rejected Christ as the Messiah. The bulk of them, the large bulk of Jews, were Messiah rejecting. But as we saw last week, there's a strange truth that Paul presents. He says, yes, God has kept all of his promises to Israel, but the truth is not all of Israel is actually from Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants are really his children, right? Just because you have the right DNA doesn't give you the right to call Abraham Papa. He's not your daddy unless you come to Christ by faith. So Paul's teaching that God's covenant promises, they weren't meant for all of ethnic Israel indiscriminately, no matter what. God's promises were only for the true Israel of God, the real sons and daughters of Abraham, children of faith, not flesh. And to prove his point, Paul works through a list of examples, three illustrations from the Old Testament, three historical illustrations from Israel scriptures to which he gives a special theological significance. And here in chapter 9, we have to realize that the focus is on God and what God does, on God's character. Paul's showing us again and again to prove the point that God's word has not failed, that God is the one who initiates. God is the one who calls. God is the one who is electing a special people for himself. So here in Romans 9, not everywhere else in the Bible, but here in Romans 9, Paul is focusing on God and what God does. Not our response to God, that comes in chapter 10, but on God. And so we could flip, the coin to the other theological side, and we could look at human responsibility, which is what we frequently do. But I want you to realize that's not Paul's concern here. He's not addressing that. That's a different place. So as we work through this today, we need to listen to Paul specifically here in this context and focus on what Paul is focusing on. We don't want to try to import what we think we should hear, what we want Paul to say, but actually what Paul is saying here in this context and why he's saying it. But the challenge is, if we really do this, we might be a bit shocked. We might even think it's not fair. which is actually one of Paul's points. Grace and mercy are not fair. Grace and mercy is not about justice. Paul says God is free to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. God is free to work out his plan of saving a remnant of Israelites or anyone for himself as he sees fit. No person is going to stop him. No mere mortal can claim to have earned God's mercy. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be merit. That's the point. We want to think there's some merit involved as sinful humans, but there's not. Mercy is free. Grace is free. It's amazing. Mankind is not entitled to God's grace or his mercy, not by your status, not by your works, not by your biology. God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. That's what makes it mercy. And it's downright shocking at times. Now, last week we saw the example of Isaac and Ishmael. That was the first example Paul gave us. And the story was all about what God was doing, what God can do. He promised two very old people, Abraham and Sarah, that they would do what they couldn't do. They would have a child. It was a promise. And that child would become a great nation someday. And so God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac was the son of promise and faith, and Ishmael was the son of flesh and works. In our next example in today's text, it gets even more shocking. Paul goes to the next generation with Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah gets pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. Paul says, starting in verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So even within Isaac's line now, the next generation, God distinguished, God selected, God elected for his covenantal promises and purposes. Right? Jacob and Esau, they were twins, same parents, conceived at the same time, just unborn babies. They hadn't done anything good or bad. They hadn't merited anything, no godliness, no works, no whatever to distinguish them. But God decided that the covenantal promises would go on Jacob and not Esau. Jacob would become Israel, not Esau. Esau became Edom. And Paul says in verse 11, the reason for this is so that God's purpose of election or selection or choosing might continue, right? He's highlighting what God does. Not man, he says, not by works, but by him, God, who calls. That's the point Paul's getting at in this text here. No one is going to be able to stand before God and say, I earned this. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I'm the firstborn. I'm Esau. God says, no. Not Isaac, not Ishmael, not Jacob, not Esau, not you, not me. No one can demand such things from God. God's election is mysterious. It's not conditioned by works. It's not by foreseen merit or birth order. It's based on his mercy. So much that Paul quotes from Malachi and says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. That's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 3. In the original context, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you, Israel, you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but not Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So in that context, Israel, they're questioning how has God really loved them, right? They're doubting, they're questioning. And God's response was simple, I chose you. I chose Jacob way back a long time ago and not Esau. I chose you. I loved you instead of Esau. I loved you. I hated Esau. Now, many Christians, we read this, it should kind of smack you in the face. Like, what? Maybe I'm misunderstanding this. How could God hate anyone? Right? We highlight the love of God. How could God hate anyone, especially just some unborn baby in the womb? I mean, what did he do to deserve God's hate? What did the whole nation of Edom who came from Esau deserve? So many Christians have come up with an idea. I don't know if you've ever read this and wrestled with it, but there's a common explanation going on that hate in Hebrew actually doesn't mean hate. It means love less. Hate doesn't mean hate. It means love less. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says, Jacob hated Leah, or Leah. So many translations put that she was unloved to soften this blow. So Christians think like, well, he couldn't really have hated her. He just loved her less than Rachel. And there's a few other examples that get cited of this idea that hate in Hebrew actually means love less. But if you look it up in any concordance, you don't have to know Hebrew. You can look at how it's used and you'll find out it just doesn't work. Hate doesn't mean love less in Hebrew. It's actually very similar to our English usage of hate and love as well. They're similar to English, but not the same. The Hebrew term for hate, for example, is used of God against his enemies or enemies against enemies, hostility, rejection, a strong dislike. For example, God hates certain things. He hates in Proverbs 6, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, one who spreads strife among brothers, and so forth. It's not that God loves these sins less than other sins. That doesn't make any sense. He hates them. He dislikes them. He rejects them. He despises them. Now, in English, it is kind of true from what I understand. Hate seems to have more of an emotional feeling to it, right? Intense or passion. You kind of hate from the gut more than you do from the head. I mean, it depends on the context, but hate and even love have a very wide range of usage in English. Like, I could hear someone say, like, I hate eggplant. And it doesn't really mean, like, they have some, like, moral contempt for eggplant. It just means they don't like it. It's not that they love it less than pizza. They don't like it. Or I hate coffee or something like that. Or we use love in the same way, such an exaggerated way. Like, I love pizza, or I love the Buckeyes, or I love to travel, or I love puppy dogs, and I love my wife. Right? There's different levels of love, and what do you exactly mean by hating eggplant and loving puppy dogs? That's just how language works. That's how love and hate work in English. They're very emotive, very passionate. We use them very widely. Well, back in the context of Malachi, which Paul is quoting, God is not speaking of an emotional reaction towards Jacob or Esau. God is not infatuated with Jacob. And he's not disgusted by the unborn baby Esau. There's none of that involved here. This is speaking clearly of God's election and rejection, loving and hating. God loved Jacob in that he chose him unconditionally, nothing he had done. It was Jacob who received the covenantal promises. Jacob became Israel. However, on the other hand, he rejected Esau and Edom, who came from Esau. And so, yes, I understand, and I feel it too, when people read this, they say, it just can't be possible. How could God hate anyone? So it must mean that he just loved Esau less. You know, how could God be passionately disgusted with an unborn baby? Well, he wasn't. He rejected him. He cast his favor, his covenantal favors, upon Jacob and Israel, which came from Jacob, and he did not do that to Esau and Edom. Just like Jacob hated Leah, he rejected her. He didn't cast his favor upon her. He cast it upon Rachel. And just like I reject eggplant, I don't choose it. Unless it's in a really, really good ratatouille, it's okay. Right? We don't select or elect whatever food you don't like to be the recipient of your favor and desires. You reject it because you prefer or you cast your favor upon other food. I hope that makes sense. One more example may help. When I chose Bonnie, when I pursued her and chose her, I consequently rejected other women. Right? I mean, even though I had hundreds knocking on my door wanting to marry me, I could have had a whole harem. I chose her. I selected her. I elected her. And in doing so, I rejected all other women. That doesn't mean I was disgusted by other women. It didn't mean I had some passionate dislike. There were plenty and are plenty of good and godly women, women I could have chosen for marriage, but I didn't. I rejected them. I chose her. I pursued her. And so, in fact, when we think about Jacob becoming Israel, we could say that God rejected or hated all other nations at that time. He didn't choose the Hittites to be his people. He didn't choose the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, none of them. He rejected them all. He cast his covenantal favors upon Jacob and Israel. And Paul's theological point here is clear. God's election is rooted in his sovereign purpose and choice, not in the merit of the person or nation. Jacob was a rascal. He didn't do anything to deserve it. Israel was hard-hearted throughout their whole history, but God chose them. They were the ones who became his object of mercy. God elects, God rejects. Paul finally gives us a third example, and it gets a little more challenging. It's the example of Pharaoh. Paul's point is that God's sovereignty even extends to the hardening of an enemy in order to magnify his mercy and grace on his chosen. And the point runs all the way through verse 24, and we'll get there, but we're going to start with verse 14 through 18. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For, Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So see what Paul's doing? He's anticipating an objection here, right? The objection is, that's not fair. That's not right. Because so far it sounds like God just gets to choose what he wants, and we fallen sinful human beings, whether it's Jacob or Esau or Isaac or Ishmael, we don't get to choose. We're not in charge. It's not fair. And Paul says, not at all. There's no injustice with God. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau. God can do that. He can choose and reject. And Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19 to prove it. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Right? There's no injustice with God because this is how God operates. It's how he has to operate. God is free. His mercy is free to pour it out on a sinful person and nation like Israel, or to not to. So much that Paul says it doesn't therefore depend on human desire or human effort, but on God's mercy. Isaac did not deserve God's mercy. Jacob did not deserve God's mercy. Israel did not deserve God's mercy. Mercy is not deserved. Merit is deserved. Mercy is free. So Paul gives us this example of Pharaoh to prove his point. And it's a difficult point for us sinful, fallen, hard-hearted human beings to accept. And similarly, like Ishmael, like Esau, Pharaoh embodies the opposite side of election. He embodies rejection, not election. But Paul takes it a little step further. He says, not only did God reject Pharaoh, but he also intentionally hardened him so that God could show his sovereign mercy upon Israel, specifically at the Red Sea. So Pharaoh became this stage for God to demonstrate his power and mercy and to show the world that he is more powerful than Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and all of Egypt. But he couldn't have done that without Pharaoh and his army pursuing Israel. Now, if you're like me, a lot of us read this text and it kind of smacks you in the face, just like when you first read Esau, I hated, right? You're like, that just doesn't sound right. And so many Christians, as I was reading and preparing, they go all over the Bible to defend something that Paul's not addressing here. They go all over the Bible to defend God and his character, or to defend the concept of free will or human responsibility. You know, and we think, yeah, but Pharaoh hardened his heart first, right? It says that in Exodus. God would have never have hardened Pharaoh's heart if Pharaoh hadn't first hardened his heart. That's a very normal reaction. I've thought that. I've wrestled with it. I still wrestle with it. But I've come to a couple conclusions here in Romans 9 regarding what Paul's doing in this text. The first point is Paul doesn't care. He doesn't care in this context about Pharaoh hardening his heart first or God did it first or who's to blame. That's not his point here at all. Paul didn't put a little footnote down saying, yeah, but we all know Pharaoh hardened his heart first, you know, or in parentheses, now go back to Exodus and make sure you understand it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart first. He just skips over all that because that's not his point. So when we try to interpret the Bible, we need to be careful about reading too much into a text, squeezing too much out of it, more than it's saying, right? The juice isn't worth the squeeze. So just listen to Paul and what he's saying here. His point is that God is in control. Not man, not Pharaoh, not anyone, God. That's his point here. To be fair, though, because it makes all of us wrestle with this, it doesn't say God made Pharaoh wicked. Like he forced him to sin or to be a wicked person or any of that. The text doesn't say that. It says he hardened him. Okay, Pharaoh, face it, he was already a wicked sinner. He was in Adam. All sinners in Adam are, guess what? Sinners by nature and choice. That's what we are. Whether it was Pharaoh or some other ruler of the Hittites or the Assyrians or whoever, he in Adam was a sinner, just like me and you apart from Christ. But the text says God made him hard. In Hebrew, that means stubborn, resistant. Right? Pharaoh was clearly made resistant to God's plan to free the Israelites from the Egyptians. God made sure Pharaoh didn't change his mind so that God could pour out his mercy and grace on the Israelites at the Red Sea. That's what he did in making him hard. He made him stubborn, resistant, obstinate. And there's another point, though, I want to make, is that typically when we respond to a text like this and we say, yeah, but, it says a lot more about us than it does the text or about God and his character. It says more about what we want to hear or think. It doesn't say anything about God and his word and what Paul is teaching here. And so when we read something, this is just a principle for Scripture. When we read something in Scripture and it says, oh, that we think like, oh, that can't be. This is difficult. I don't like that. We need to stop and pause. It's truly not about what you like. It's about God and his character and what he's revealing. So sometimes our comments say more about us than it does actually than they do about God. And Paul's anticipating that exact reaction here with the potter and the clay illustration that we'll get to in a minute. And thirdly, my last point about this whole Pharaoh hardening situation is that it's really ironic, actually. What's ironic is Israel was just as hard as Pharaoh. Stubborn, resistant, hard-headed, stiff-necked. Think about it. They immediately broke covenant with God. They made a golden calf and they worshipped it. They didn't like Moses. They complained and whined about him and his leadership. As soon as they fled from Egypt, they didn't trust God. They thought Moses led them out there to get slaughtered. Later, they were going around the desert thinking they were going to starve. They didn't trust God. They didn't like Moses. Complaining, whining, sinful, hard-hearted Israel. Israel was no better than Pharaoh. So we should not read this and think, that's not fair. Because it's actually the point. It's not fair. It's mercy. God had mercy on Israel. They didn't deserve it. They were hard-hearted and sinful. That's the whole irony of the story. So when we read something like this, we need to be cautious about thinking, well, it's not fair, God being this way with Pharaoh and hardening him, so it must have been Pharaoh's fault, or Israel somehow deserved it because they were elected. They didn't deserve it. That's the point. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. And the truth is, you want to make it personal, we should all say, but for the grace of God, there go I. No one, not me, not you, is going to stand before God and think like, I earned this. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I've got the right DNA or whatever it is. I'm from the right denomination. But for the grace of God, there go I. But it's still really challenging stuff for a sinful human that has a perverted sense of justice. We don't like it. Paul actually anticipates this reaction in verse 19. It gets a little difficult here, so let's be humble. Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us, right? Who can resist his will? So Paul's moving from this Pharaoh illustration to his theological defense. And guess what? You're properly understanding Paul if you kind of ask the same question. Right? When you read this and you're thinking like, wait a minute, that's not fair. How can God really hold anyone accountable? Bingo, you understand Paul. Doesn't make it easier, but you actually are correctly understanding him. Right? When we think of the hardening of Pharaoh or anyone, it's like a theological lightning strike and you're like, wait a minute. That's not right. That's not fair. That's the normal response of an offended sinner. That's not fair. Right? If God sovereignly decides who receives mercy like Israel, then how can God hold Pharaoh and the Egyptians accountable? It's not fair. Doesn't that make Pharaoh or other sinners just like robots? How can God hold them accountable? Aren't they just like puppets? And what's interesting is Paul doesn't apologize for God. He just magnifies God and his power. He magnifies his mercy. God's not on trial here. Actually, we are. That's what Paul says in verse 20 and 21, essentially. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You're on trial, not God. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common purposes? So Paul actually, once we get here, he doesn't handle this that's not fair comment with an explanation. He handles it with a rebuke. Straight up rebuke. Who are you, person, to talk back to God? Who do you think you are? Which, if you know the book of Job, it's the same thing. There was this war going on behind the scenes at Job's expense. Job didn't like it. His friends blamed Job. Job starts talking back to God. God answers him with a whole bunch of rhetorical questions, and Job finally says, "I'll shut up." He understood what Paul's saying here. Who are you to talk back to God? Paul's answer? You're a lump of clay. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You're clay. God's the potter. People are like clay in his hands. The potter has the right to shape one vessel for honor, mercy, and another for dishonor, rejection. And if the readers didn't like this, or if we didn't understand Paul's argument yet with this potter clay illustration, he makes it even more explicit and difficult in verse 22 and 23. He offers two what-if questions. 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Namely, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Verse 23. What if he did this, though, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? His people. What's interesting is Paul doesn't give an answer, though. He just asks two questions. The answer is implied. Right? There's rhetorical force here. What if? What if? What are you going to say? The implied response is, then God would be just. That's how God operates. If God acts this way, he's perfectly right and just to do so as the potter. People are clay. Wicked Pharaoh was clay in God's hands. He molded him. He prepared him for destruction at the Red Sea with all the other Egyptian warriors. And the same is true. We could go throughout the scriptures for the Assyrians and the Assyrian king, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, Israel even. Even the United States of America and our leaders were like clay. God can take a wicked, hardened Pharaoh and mold him to resist his will so he can destroy him, so he can magnify his mercy and grace on his chosen people, Israel. In Israel, though, we know the story. They were just as hard and rebellious. They didn't deserve it. They were so unfaithful and unbelieving. Shocking. And the thing is it was worse for them because they knew better. They knew better. So Paul's answer is clear. If this is God's plan, who are you to question it? Any objector to the potter should be silenced, right? If it's not silenced, it's just revealing our hardness of heart from an offended sinner. That's not fair. But I want to highlight here as we close, what this should do for us believers is encourage humility. It's a hard teaching. It should encourage a wonder for God's grace, right? It should encourage within us a brokenness of heart, a desire to have our hard hearts molded by the potter because we are clay in his hands. It should make us surrender to God and his purposes, not resist them. It should make us magnify God in his grace. It should make us proclaim every day, but for the grace of God, there go I. I would be just like Pharaoh. I would be just like Esau. I would be just like Ishmael. As Paul's teaching in the New Testament is clear. We are by nature children of wrath. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are all dead in our transgressions and sin, he says in Ephesians 2. That's who we are. But by God's grace now, we're not that anymore. That's what he says in verse 24. He says, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That's his answer to verse 23 when he said, what if God wanted to make his riches known, his glory known to objects of mercy? What if he did this and prepared this all in advance? Then Paul answers it. He says, guess what? That's us. Even us, it says in some translations, probably better translated, namely us, or that's us, those whom God has called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles too. We are the vessels of mercy. So this is no longer theoretical or just theological. It's very personal. Paul is now talking to us, the readers, to me and you, to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We are now those vessels of mercy. We are clay that's being shaped into the image of Christ. A beautiful image. And that should create worship in us. Not more questions, not resistance. That should magnify God and His mercy. All of Paul's teaching here, as difficult as it is, or as much as some of us might not like it, it should create love and adoration and worship in us for God, who is the potter. Worship the potter. Don't reject him. Don't harden your heart towards him. You are like clay. And apart from God's mercy in your life, you'd be just like Pharaoh. You would be hard, resistant, rejected. You'd be like Esau, rejected. You'd be like Ishmael, not chosen for the promises. So I'd like us just to end with the question we began with. Does God keep His promises? And the answer throughout this whole difficult section is yes. And Paul explains it not by human merit or our response. He explains it by God's divine election and rejection. God is faithful to keep His promises. The God who raised up Pharaoh for destruction also raised up Jesus Christ for destruction on the cross so that we might be saved. The God who endured patiently these vessels of wrath also endured the cross for us. The potter who shapes all things by His will has chosen to shape a people from every tongue and tribe and nation for His own glory. He's chosen to cast His affections on a group of people from Jews and Gentiles to magnify His mercy and grace. So when you look at your life and you wonder, can I really trust God? Has God kept His word? Look to the cross. That's the answer. Look to the cross. Remember what Paul says in verse 16. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. And He's poured out that mercy on the cross. That mercy will never fail because God keeps His promises. His promises, all of His promises, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So look to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word. One of the more challenging sections of the New Testament, and yet I praise You for it. Because it magnifies Your mercy. Every one of us who are here, Lord, may we acknowledge the fact that apart from Your mercy, we would just be like Pharaoh, we would be like Esau, we would be like Ishmael, we'd be like every other sinner who is living in darkness. And yet You said, let there be light. You had mercy and grace upon us, and we praise You for it. We long that others may know as well. Mold us and make us like You. May we be a beautiful image to the world of what Your mercy and grace looks like. Help us, Lord, not to have hardened hearts, but to be moldable in Your hands. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.